Well, we light the Advent candles leading up to the weeks when we celebrate the birth of Christ to remind us that the season is different from what much of the world sees the season is about. In God's sovereign grace, it's only through that that we come to know Him. We are unable to seek after God until He has sought us first. Paul, when he addressed the church in Rome, said that the entire world had fallen into sin. And more specifically, in the book of Romans, Paul said, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks God." And then as he was explaining this concept to the Corinthians, he said, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or understood." By these writings of the Apostle Paul, we have come to understand that a person is incapable of even one right thought towards God. And it's a person is completely unable to seek God or understand God until God enlightens and regenerates their darkened, sinful souls by the Holy Spirit. And when God regenerates our souls, the natural outcome is for us to seek after God, to love God, to find Christ, to accept salvation, and to worship Him. When a person, though, seeks God without God seeking them first, when a person seeks God with selfish, self-centered motives, then he seeks God wrongly. And that's one of the things we're going to look at this morning, is when we seek God for selfish motives, what happens? And one of the question that comes up then, what was the motive of the people who sought Jesus Christ in the passage we're going to study this morning? Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we just praise your name. Not just this time of year when we look at your birth, but Father, we celebrate you all year. We thank you for the most precious gift we've ever received, and that is our salvation through our Lord Jesus. So Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask that you just to open our hearts, our minds, that we may receive it. It may change how we think and act, and we may see you ever better, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 6, verse 22, as we continue, we're going to take up our stories. We've already dealt with the disciples and Jesus walking on the water and their response. And now we're looking at the passage where the crowd seeks Jesus again. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but the disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks." What we see here is, the news of the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, which were in truth was really more like 10 or 12 or 15,000, had spread quickly. And people were coming to see this Jesus. And the number of people now was even increasing over what it had been the day before when he fed them. Now, if we go back to verse 24, it says, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So we know the night before Jesus walked part of the way across the lake or the sea and then sailed the rest of the way with the disciples and arrived at Capernaum. And now it's morning. The people are hungry again. They were fed dinner, but now it's time for breakfast. I mean, I'm not big on bread and fish for breakfast, but, you know, if you're hungry, I guess you can't be too choosy. And they're looking for Jesus. And I'm sure the adults were a little grouchy because they hadn't had their coffee. But eventually they begin to wake up and figure out what's going on. And they're going, where's Jesus? What's happened to him? Where's he gone? Now, the passage doesn't really deal with the fact of how they figured out Jesus wasn't there anymore. And it doesn't figure out, it doesn't really tell us how they knew where Jesus had gone. But they figured out Jesus wasn't there. They figured out he wasn't where he had gone. They climb into boats. They either sail across the lake or they go around the northern end and they look for him in Capernaum. So now they find Jesus in Capernaum. And the first thing they do or say is, Rabbi, when did you get here? Like, that makes a big difference, right? But Jesus doesn't even answer the question. What he does is he ignores the whole question and he begins to deal with their motivation for seeking him. As we continue in the passage, Jesus responds and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Now, we talked about last message how it wasn't all that common for people to truly be filled. Today, we have these huge meals and we're completely satisfied. But back then, having enough food was not real common for most people. But they're filled, and so that's what is motivative. So Jesus is saying, you don't seek me because of these miraculous signs that prove that I'm the long-awaited Messiah that was coming. But instead, all you're thinking about is your physical need and your hunger, and you want breakfast. He says, you know, I'm God. And yet you want me to serve you instead of you worshiping me. That's not the right motives. And so Jesus continues with his rebuke and he goes on and he says, you're short-sighted. And he goes, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. So in these two sentences, Jesus reveals the truth. The truth of the crowd's unworthy motives for seeking him. Hopefully it's not true in our lives. Seeking God for what he can provide us. I remember a song from my youth. This will date me. But I remember this song. It was by Janis Joplin, and it said, oh, Lord, why won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime. No help from my friends. So, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? This is exactly the way the people who were following Jesus were treating God the Father, God the Son who stood before them. They wanted stuff. They wanted him to do things. People have not changed at all since the time of Christ, really since the beginning of creation. The only thing that has changed is technology. People are still fallen. They're still sinful. They're still self-centered and are spiritually dead because of the fall of man in the garden. Many are always asking, well, what has God done for me lately? See, my beloved, we need to be careful all year long not just this time of year, but especially at this time of year when the motto is, it is better to give than receive. But really the underlying message in all advertising is, you got to have more. And you got to have more stuff. And you got to have stuff for your stuff. See, are we seeking the Jesus of the Bible, the saving Jesus, the healing Jesus, the Jesus that has given all mankind salvation if they will come to Him, not for the stuff of this world, but come to Him as their Lord and Savior. Come to Him and become His slave, dedicated to worshiping Him, glorifying Him, spending their life's energy in both worshiping Him and serving others in Jesus' name for their spiritual lives and their spiritual sake. What good is it if a person's stomach is filled, but they're starving spiritually? Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I mean, were these people that were following Jesus looking for breakfast, were they really thinking, I'm willing to exchange my eternal salvation for bread? Are people today willing to exchange their souls for a Mercedes or a Porsche? The sad answer is, for some, yes. And at the time of Jesus, and at the time this very day, many are willing to exchange material wealth for their eternal souls. I was in this group. I was like so very, very many people. I thought I knew God as a Mormon. And yet, it was obvious I did not. I thought because I worked hard and I provided for my family materially, that made me a good person, a good husband, and a good father. The truth was that I was none of these. What I believed in and what I trusted was false, just like the people who were following some kind of Christ, but not the Christ. They were not following the Jesus of the Bible. They were following somebody like Janis Joplin was projecting. The majority of the people I knew were what I called the walking dead. They were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. And I was one of them. If the Bible is true, and I believe it's true, and I know history shows that it is true, then there is only one road to salvation. One road only. Jesus made this clear in chapter 14 of the book of John when He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." How many people are reunited and reconciled back to God without Christ? Zero. No one comes to God the Father but through Me. So no one comes to God except for the saving grace of Jesus Christ. See, the Bible has been attacked over the centuries and has always come out and been proven to be true. Other religious books have been shown to be filled with errors because the writers were seeking God for their own selfish motives. These books that were written by men are men-written books. They were not inspired by God. And that's one of the reasons it's easy to show they're full of errors and problems. The Bible is the only spiritual book, religious book, whatever you want to call it, it's the only one that has stood up under attack and examination over centuries and continues to always be proven true and accurate. That is because the Bible was inspired by God. It was not written by men for their own selfish motives. So, again, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That is the most wonderful statement for those who are being saved. And it's a difficult statement. It's a hard statement for those who are perishing. And we need to pray for those who do not know Christ. See, those seeking Christ that morning, they were seeking Him with selfish motives. Some may even have called Him Messiah. But for Jesus to be the true Messiah, one must believe in Him as God, as God has defined Him, on God's terms, on the Bible's definition, not man's definition. Those who call themselves Christian, those who say they believe in Jesus, but they believe in a Jesus who is the God of this planet, and there's gods of many other planets. Those who believe in Jesus as a prophet, but not as God. Those who believe in Jesus as a social worker who came to bring great change to society and help people. These people that believe these things are eternally lost. Jesus wanted people that morning to understand He could feed them physically again. He could multiply food. But His main purpose for coming to the earth was to feed people spiritually, not physically. He came to awaken souls and change them for all eternity. And it began with their lives here on earth as they walked. Even for those who believe in the Jesus of the Bible, one of the major steps to achieve good spiritual health is getting your mind off yourself. It's not about you. We must focus on our Lord Jesus. Jesus rebuked the people because their focus was on material things. Things haven't changed, have they? Americans have a big problem with being materialistic people. I mean, every ad, and we're exposed to hundreds, if not thousands, of ads every day. Every ad is designed to make you want more stuff. Often stuff the ads say that you can't live without. But once you get them, you find out you really didn't need them, and now you don't use them, and you just put them on a shelf someplace. In America, our problem with having to own more and more stuff becomes clearly evident in the storage unit business. We rent a storage unit to put stuff that we have no need for and we don't use, and we don't want anybody else to use it or have it. So we put it in a storage unit and pay money to keep it there so it can't be used. The world has taken this time of year that was meant for people to focus on the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the blessing of Jesus Christ, on the salvation Jesus Christ brings, and have tried to make it into a season about getting more stuff and spending more money. There's nothing wrong with owning things. There really isn't. What is wrong is seeking material things to the exclusion of God, or seeking material wealth over your desire for God. And that brings me to the question then, do your possessions own you, or do you own your possessions? See, for people that Jesus was speaking to that morning, and for us here today, that Jesus is speaking to us through His Word, Jesus is asking each and every person, saved or unsaved, who or what is in control of your life? And who or what is important in your life? I mean, Abraham was an old man. He lived over 100 years. He was a man of material wealth. He had lots of stuff, lots of servants, lots of power. But even with all his stuff, Abraham lacked the one thing he wanted the most. A child, an heir. It was not until he was old in age that this actually was changed and happened. First, he grew impatient with God. Not a good thing to do. And he took everything into his own hands. And what happened? He sought God wrongly and on his own terms instead of God's terms. And the result was a child, but not the child of promise from God. Later, God did send the child of promise through Abraham and his wife Sarah. And Abraham finally had his promised heir. But the question again became, was Abraham serving God or was he owned by his own possessions? Namely, his pride and joy in his son Isaac. God tested Abraham not because God didn't know what the end result would be. God tested Abraham to grow Abraham spiritually. In Genesis chapter 22, God asked Abraham to take Isaac, the son of promise, God's most precious possession, and give it back to God and be obedient to God. It says, "Now, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." See, Isaac had begun to replace God as Abraham's focus and love. God would not allow Abraham, who was going to become the father of many people who follow after God, to allow anything, even the heir, even Isaac, to take people's focus off God. So the question then comes, what do you have in your life that takes your focus off God? Is it your spouse, your children, your house, your job, your hobbies, your sports? What do you have in your life that keeps you from focusing on and serving the Lord Jesus Christ? See, do you understand it's not our possessions that are the problem? What is wrong is our single-minded possession of our possessions. Do we seek after things, or do we even seek after people instead of seeking after God? This was the point that Jesus wanted the people to understand that morning. What things in your life have you ever gotten that have great value that you didn't have to work for and struggle for? Most things of value do not come easy. So for us to keep our focus on God, who is the most valuable thing there is, to not let the world overshadow our heart, to stay spiritually pure, to serve God in this fallen world, to serve God when we have a sin nature, is a constant, constant struggle. We have to keep focused on Christ. We have to keep in God's Word. We have to study the Scriptures and the Bible. And these things will prepare our heart and mind that we can deal with the daily battle. And then with the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives us, it enables us to not only survive the battle, but win the battle, overcome evil. We saw earlier in this passage that we've been studying that the disciples went out on the sea and they struggled in this great storm and Jesus came to them. Is this not symbolic of our own world that we're living in? This turmoil that is all around us? that Jesus is the one that can bring peace? What happened when Jesus got there? What happened when Jesus and Peter climbed back into the boat? The storm was calmed. The disciples responded, and the scriptures tell us that the disciples in the boat said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That is the right response. The disciples' response was to worship Jesus, worship Him as the Son of God. The crowd that sought Jesus for material needs, for breakfast, after Jesus rebukes the crowd for wrongly seeking Him and that their desires were for material things and not for the spiritual, He continues in verse 28 and says, "What shall we do?" I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. He says, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" See, they're still thinking through of Jesus' words through their fallen minds, through the minds of unsaved men. They're thinking, what do we need to perform? What set of works do we need to do to earn eternal life? See, salvation by works is easier for man to understand than salvation by grace. And this salvation of works always appeals to men because then we think we have some control of our own destiny. We have some effect on our own salvation. And it is a pride issue. See, most religions are focused on salvation by works, and for this reason, this is the first of the signs that a religion is false and man-made. We flatter ourselves thinking that we can do something to benefit God. We can do good works that will help God. See, and then when we do something good, we think, hey, we deserve a reward. We've earned our salvation. We are not capable of doing anything, of adding any value to the work of God and His plan. Amen. It will come and be fulfilled with or without us. See, but God blesses us. He allows us to be involved in His plan. He allows us to be involved in this world. And He allows us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the unsaved. See, it's simple. It is not what we can do for God, but rather what God has already done for us through Jesus Christ. It's a matter of the heart. The crowd wanted to know what works they must do. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul answers and says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household." See, Paul is echoing the very words of Jesus Christ uses for this crowd here in John chapter 6. It says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent." Jesus is the one, the only one, whom God the Father has sent to meet the deepest of all needs of all mankind, and that is spiritual life. There is no other answer. How is this need met? By believing in Jesus. Not any old Jesus, but the Jesus of the Bible. We cannot earn our salvation by works. We deserve no reward, for we are sinners, pure and simple. What God requires from us is that we give up trying hopelessly to please Him, and by our own efforts trying to do something for Him, and instead commit ourselves to His hands, to His glory, into His hands, which we find in our Savior Jesus. So very simple And yet, it's hard to do. I mean, as fallen people who have been saved, it's hard to do. Can you imagine what it must be like for somebody who is unsaved? It's impossible for them to understand these things. So now that you understand what Paul has been telling us and John has been telling us, that you can't save yourself, what are you going to do? Are you going to start striving with God? Are you going to give up your desire for control and to be in charge? Are you going to let God into your heart? Will you let Him take over control of your life? Believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you will know the peace that the disciples knew when Jesus climbed into the boat, when He calmed the storm and was with them. See, my prayer as I read the next set of closing scriptures, my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that God will continue to open our heart and let Jesus come into it, and we will have spiritual life. If you will allow Jesus to take over your life, you will begin the greatest adventure ever known to man. You will have a relationship with the living God, the Creator of all. Jesus, God the Son, said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That's all God wants. See, my brothers and sisters, we have to place God, we have to place Jesus Christ above anything else in this world. And when we do that, we'll know a peace that He brings into our life, a peace and joy and loving and the love of serving others, thinking of others more highly than ourselves. And we will have a relationship with the living God. Jesus continues in this passage out of Mark that if we love Him with all our heart, one of the natural results will be, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, we were created to worship God. We were created to serve other people. We were created to live holy before God and serve others in the name of Christ. I pray for you, and I pray for me as well, that this time of year we will remember what was written in 1 Samuel. Fear the Lord. Serve Him in truth with all our heart. For consider the great things He has done for you. This, I believe, is the true message of Christmas. Knowing what God has done for each and every believer. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You this morning and we praise Your name. We praise You because You are holy, You are God, and You came to earth that we might be reconciled back to You. Oh, what a precious gift, Father. If only the whole world could know the love of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, wars would cease. But You tell us, Father, as sinful people, not everyone will accept Christ. Not everyone will come to God. We cry out for these people. We cry for mercy, Father. We cry that people will come to know Jesus. For He is the one and only true God. Thank You, Father. Amen.